And it would be a great help to me, and it'll certainly be a good help to you as well, if you take the Bibles and turn back to the reading that Ed Bowe-Smith read for us from Luke chapter 5, and you'll find that on page 1032 of the church Bibles. Luke chapter 5 on page 1032, and as you're turning to it, I wonder whether we could, as we remain seated, pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've left your Holy Spirit with us until your work is done, and we pray that that same Spirit may now take the words from your word and apply them to our lives for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, I dare say that we've all heard the cry, or we've made it ourselves, "What on earth does he think he's doing?" Now, I usually use the phrase when I'm driving. You know, someone overtakes me up on the inside of in the bus lane. Or as happened the other day, someone came towards me down a one-way street. And yes, I was going the right way. "What on earth do you think you're doing?" I politely inquire. Safe with two sets of glass so that he can't hear my tone of voice. Well, in our reading tonight, some Pharisees and some teachers of the law come to Jesus' disciples, and therefore, in effect, to Jesus, and ask him pretty much the same question. Look at verse 30. "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" I know the wording isn't the same as mine to other road users, but the force is pretty much the same. Jesus, what on earth do you think you're doing? Their question is one of shocked accusation. But Jesus' reply in verses 31 and 32 is one of serious intent. They're asking, "What on earth are you doing?" And Jesus replies with complete honesty. He describes precisely, exactly, what on earth he is doing. What on earth he came to do. Jesus answered them, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now here we have one of a number of Jesus' statements of purpose, a few of which we're going to look at over the next few Sunday nights. Here is what Jesus thought he was on about. Here is what Jesus says he was on earth doing. The question in verse 30, however, that prompts Jesus' reply, well, it's certainly one of accusation. If we were able to see through a couple of panes of 2,000 years of history, we'd hear their tone of voice was one of accusation. But nonetheless, it's not an altogether ridiculous question. Yeah, we too easily write off the Pharisees as the first century baddie, you know, the equivalent of the Joker or the Penguin in a Batman film. But no, they were moral, upstanding figures of Jesus' day. And here's their concern. It goes something like this. Jesus is clearly the religious sort. He's been preaching in the synagogues. He's got a big bunch of disciples following him. But just look at the company he keeps. Here he is at Levi's house. He's eating, a symbol of friendship. Here he is eating with notably sinful people. The tax collectors. They were first century collaborators with the Romans. They were quislings. He's eating with them and pimps and prostitutes. How can he be on the one hand, how can he claim to be holy? How can he claim to be a person from God and mix with unholy people? Surely he can't be that ignorant of the Old Testament. Isn't he a preacher? Doesn't he know that God is too holy to look upon sin? The scriptures kept saying that. It's at first sight a fair question that they ask. But we'll see from Jesus' reply that in fact they fail to understand the very scriptures that they're implicitly quoting. And so let's focus our attention on verse 31 and 32 and see Jesus' reply, his response to this accusation. He answers in verse 31 by way of a medical illustration. And in verse 32, by way of an explanation. And I want to draw your attention to four things that Jesus says. First, I want you to notice with me that Jesus identifies the disease. In the illustration in verse 31, the reason that he, that is Jesus, taking the role of the doctor, the reason he's come is because there is sickness. I take it that's why we train people to become doctors, because there are sick people. If there were no sick people, then there'd be no need for doctors. And the Tomlinson report wouldn't close just 15 London hospitals, but would close all of them. I remember the college bursar at the college I went to once saying, I could run the college much better if there weren't any students. And I think he meant it. No students, no college. And the same, no sick people, no doctors. But it's precisely because there are sick people that Jesus says he's come. And in his explanation of the illustration in verse 32, he identifies the sickness not physically, not mentally, but spiritually. The diagnosis is that there are people who are sinners. Oh yes, sure, Jesus had healed the physically unwell, the mentally disturbed, but his priority was with the spiritually sick, those he describes as sinners. Now let me say that that priority of Jesus, that chief concern of Jesus, has been graphically illustrated in our reading for us in verses 17 to 26. A cripple has some friends who will carry him to Jesus. They and he want healing. They want the paralysis cured. They know Jesus is capable of it. Last time Jesus was in town in chapter 4, many others had been healed of various diseases. The problem was, they couldn't get past the front door. This house made a central line train in the rush hour look empty. The place was packed. And so they decide to drop in another way. Literally. Through the roof. And so here he is in verse 19, lowered right at Jesus' feet. Dusting off the ceiling plaster, there becomes a quiet hush. And there in verse 20, Jesus looks at the man and declares to him, get up and walk. But he doesn't. Verse 20, when Jesus saw their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven. And here's the priority of Jesus, graphically seen. In Jesus' eyes, it's more important to deal with this man's sin than with his body. More important to be healed spiritually than physically. Unforgiven sin would debar this man from eternity, from God's presence, whilst unhealed limbs would debar him from much. But Jesus' priority was clear. Eternity was more important than the temporal. The spiritual was more important than the physical. The then more important than the now. Jesus had come to deal with the sin problem. And therefore, he was with the sinners. And just as you'd expect a doctor to be with the ill, so Jesus is with the sinners. And how else could he bring them his cure? This doctor, he was with the patients. He wasn't lecturing at a world conference on spiritual disorders. He wasn't writing a PhD on the awful nature of sin. He was with the sick. At Levi's house. The spiritually sick with the sinners. Jesus accepts their supper invitation so that they might accept his salvation invitation. The Pharisees and the scribes here want Jesus to condemn sin. But Jesus wants to rescue sinners. And in doing so, these leaders of Israel betrayed their failure to understand the Old Testament. In fact, they'd misunderstood God himself. For rescuing sinners does not condone sin. I wonder whether you turn back with me to an Old Testament reference on page 865. 865 to Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel 34. Now here's God speaking to a previous generation of leaders of Israel. And look at verse 2. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds. That's the leaders of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who only take care of themselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curd, clothe yourself with the wool and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You've not strengthened the weak or healed the sick or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. And these first century leaders of Israel were no different. God had appointed leaders of Israel to this job of rescuing sinners. But they practiced spiritual apartheid instead. Holy segregation. But instead of segregation, there needed to be association. And they're not condoning the sin, but bringing the sinner back. Can a sick person receive effective treatment if the doctor shuts himself away from them? Ezekiel's prophecy was against those who did just that, who shut themselves away from the sinners. And so in response in Ezekiel 34, if you've still got it open, look at verse 11, what God says he will do in response. For this is what the sovereign Lord says, I myself will search out for my sheep and will look after them. Jesus comes for sinners. He identifies the disease, it's sin. That's the sickness that he's come to deal with. So the disease. But then secondly with me, notice back in Luke chapter 5, notice with me that Jesus identifies himself as the doctor. And to paraphrase verse 31 and 32, what Jesus says is, if what the sick person needs is a doctor, then what a sinful person needs is me. I have come to call sinners. Jesus is clearly identifying himself as the one who can deal with the sin problem. Now, I guess many of us are far too familiar with these Gospels account that we'll miss the incredible claim that's being made. I hope as Read Mark Learn 1 people studied this very passage in Mark's Gospel this week, I hope you saw the staggering thing that Jesus is claiming here. It wasn't lost on the Pharisees. Now look back again to the paralyzed man for a moment. Is that so far we've got him through the roof and Jesus has declared to him his sins are forgiven. But notice what happens in verse 21. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law begin thinking to themselves, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? The only one qualified to forgive sin is God. A priest may be able to pronounce forgiveness in God's name in the Old Testament, but only God himself was qualified to forgive sin directly, because it was he that sin was against. Yet, if during the singing of the last hymn you were to go up and give Andy Gemmell a good bonk on the nose, you know, and draw some blood, it would be no good if I come up to you afterwards and say, I forgive you. You'd need to go and say sorry to Andy, because it's he who you would have sinned against. Only God is qualified to forgive sin. Jesus may claim to be the doctor, but we've got to ask ourselves the question, is he qualified? Here last week a man was jailed for practicing as a doctor with one GCSE and two Boy Scout first aid badges. Let me say, you need to don more than a white coat and wear a stethoscope in order to be a doctor. I take it the training at Barts and Guy's in the London is a little more rigorous than just Boy Scout first aid. Isn't it? Well, is Jesus qualified to deal with the sin problem? If he's not, then what he says is blasphemy. And he indeed should be struck off. Literally. But notice verses 22 and 23. Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier? To say your sins are forgiven, or to say get up and walk? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? The easier thing to say is your sins are forgiven, because you can't verify it. The harder thing to say is get up and walk, because that's immediately checkable. And so Jesus will do the harder thing to say as an illustration that he can do the harder thing to do. Forgive a man's sin. And so in verse 24 he says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take up your mat and go home. Now Jesus demonstrates he has authority to forgive sins. His claims to be a qualified doctor is seen. He's done what only God can do. And the sinner has indeed been forgiven. And this doctor who can forgive sin must be God alone. So what he's come to do, he can do. The disease, the doctor. Notice third, the identity of the patient. Back to verse 31 again. And Jesus states in verse 31 what all GPs wish everyone knew. The healthy do not need a doctor. Yeah, you sit in the crowded waiting room in the surgery. The doctor's running late as they always do, and he calls you in, oh, Miss Snoggins, what can I do for you? Oh, nothing much. I'm fine. It's very nice of you to spare me a few minutes, especially when you're so busy, Doc, but no, I can't think of anything wrong, actually. Let me suggest that even the nicest GP would be exasperated. Here Jesus gives the answer to who he's come for, and he begins with a negative. In fact, in each of our mission statements that we're going to look at through this month, we're going to see that Jesus always begins with a negative. That is, who or what he hasn't come to do. Here in verse 32, he hasn't come to call the righteous. He hasn't come for the well. The righteous no more need Jesus than the healthy need the GP. So immediately Jesus has set limits on his patient list. It's only the sinner. Well, at this point, the Pharisees will be feeling, I dare say, a mixture of rebuke and of self-satisfaction. They may be feeling some rebuke for not understanding that Jesus should be with the likes of Levi. But they'll be feeling some measure of self-satisfaction that they're the righteous. And there's the dreadful irony. The Pharisees think the sinner really is the wrong un. Yeah, the one like Levi. Like a prostitute. Like a drug pusher. And let me say, Jesus is for that person. He is. And it's a marvellous message of good news and a marvellous message of encouragement to anyone who is that ill. Anyone who thinks of themselves as too bad. Jesus is for them. He was with Levi and the tax collector, the prostitute, the pimp, the drug pusher. He was with them. And let's beware that any of us become like a Pharisee and think that some of these people don't need the Lord Jesus. It's exactly who he's come for. No one's too bad for him. But you see the irony, the incident with the paralytic shows that Jesus thought that even the paralytic was a sinner. That's the first thing Jesus says to him. Your sins are forgiven. Or as Andy read right at the beginning of our service, Peter, one of the first disciples in verse 8, when he saw Jesus, verse 8, he fell at his Jesus' knees and said, go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man. Now Luke's keen for us to see the irony and realize that even these Pharisees, in fact, are no better. They may think themselves better compared to someone else, compared to these people Jesus is eating with, but only on the very same page in chapter 6 And in verse 7, we see that they're planning in a sly way, planning what they may, the way they may trap Jesus. And then by verse 11, they're planning how they might do away with him. They're already planning murderous thoughts. And they're doing it on the Sabbath. Now, the irony is this. The Pharisees thought they were spiritually fit and that they didn't need Jesus. But there are, in fact, no righteous. But until the Pharisee stops thinking he's okay, and thinks he's okay by comparing himself to some other people, Jesus can't help him. You must accept you're sick before you'll see a doctor. You must accept you're a sinner before you'll come to Jesus. Yeah, I have an almost pathological fear of doctors. I can have a temperature of 103 and say, oh, I'm fine, really. No, I don't need to go and see a doctor. No, I don't want to trouble. They're always so busy. They've always got so many sick people with them. And eventually, I have to swallow the pride and go. Now, the same has to happen with this Jesus. I have to recognize that I am, in fact, a sinner. That I am, in fact, a rebel against God. And then he can do something. He hasn't come for the righteous or those who think they're righteous. They don't need him. The question we have to ask ourselves is, will I accept I'm not righteous? That in fact I'm just one of those who is unwell. Oh, you may have been coming here Sunday at 7 for a while now. Well, first ask yourself the question, have you recognized that this diagnosis sinner fits you? But then ask yourself the question, have you come to the doctor? To the one who can forgive? Or are you like me and the GP? Yeah, deep down knowing the problem, but stubbornly refusing to come to him. The identity of the patient? It's not the healthy who need a doctor. I've not come to call the righteous. The irony is that there is no one who is righteous, no, not even one. But the patient has to recognize that. To accept that this sin is a congenital disease that can't just be shaken off. Andy Gemmell this morning at Fairmile was telling us of an occasion when he was working in outpatients and someone came before him and Andy examined him and realized that this man had a serious disease but with non-serious symptoms. And Andy said to the patient, you are ill. You're going to need treatment. The treatment's going to be uncomfortable and not nice. And the patient thought he didn't want the treatment. And Andy said, you better beware. Because by the time you are acutely aware of your illness, the treatment won't do you any good. And that's one of the dangers for many people. That by the time they realize that they are in fact sick, perhaps after they've died, that's when they realize they are in fact a sinful person, when they face up before judgment, it's too late. And a remedy won't work. The patient must know that he's sick and must be willing to come to the doctor. Which leads me finally from the disease, from the doctor, from the patient, to fourthly the nature of the remedy. Because Jesus concludes his explanation at the end of verse 32 with the remedy, with the cure. I've come to call sinners to repentance. Here Jesus describes the action that needs to be taken. You may visit the doctor, realizing that you're sick, but you must take the medication that he prescribes. And here is the medication prescribed by Jesus for those who are sinners. And he's the doctor for everyone who knows that they're spiritually sick. He can forgive. He can restore anyone, however bad, even the Levites. He can restore them to friendship with himself, with God himself, pictured here in this story with Levi by eating with Jesus. Jesus can restore the sinner. He can give them the future of heaven itself. But, the medication must be taken. Repent. And Levi himself is a great picture of it. Levi, a genuine conversion story, is a picture of repentance. Jesus has come to call the sinners to repent, and notice he's just called Levi in verse 27. He's come to Levi, who's sitting in his tax booth, and he's called him, "Follow me." And that is repentance. Follow me. It was costly for Levi. He left everything. The other disciples had left their boats. Levi was burning his. He'd never go back to tax collecting, never could. Jesus now came first. This meant submission to Jesus for Levi. Jesus said, "Follow," and Levi followed. And Levi becomes the model for all sinners. By chapter 9 in Luke's Gospel, we're told that Levi's story isn't just a one-off. What happens here to Levi isn't a one-off, but in fact, is how anyone who wants forgiveness must respond. I turn on a couple of pages to chapter 9 and you'll see that. Anyone who wants forgiveness must respond. So, verse 23, then he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it." It's the same picture of repentance. The medication. Jesus says, "Follow me." And I dare say there'll be some here tonight who need to take that prescription for the first time. And let me say that what happens to Levi in the first century, well, it is still happening in the 20th century. It's happening here amongst folk here. Or you may have read the story in Thursday night's Evening Standard. And I quote, "London Transport has been sent £200 by a repentant fare dodger. The man who cheated London Transport out of £50 by altering bus and tube tickets when he lived in London for a year in 1986 has apologised and sent a bank draft from his Hong Kong home. The man said he'd converted to Christianity and now felt guilt for past sins, and he was therefore forced to repent. London Transport chairman Wilfred Newton has instructed that a warm reply be sent. If only all our fraudsters would repent." A man in the 20th century who'd come to Jesus in repentance. Levi, a man in the first century who came to Jesus in repentance, obeying the call, "Follow me." Some need to do that for the first time. Follow Jesus. But there'll be others here tonight who've been Christians for many a while. Well, let me say that the message to us tonight is to remember that this remedy is a repeat prescription. Because the call that comes in chapter 5, that's re-echoed by Jesus as a general principle for all who would come after him in chapter 9, is described in Luke's Gospel as the prescription that we must take until the end. Until either we die or till Jesus returns. So turn on for our final reference to Luke chapter 17 on page 1052. And here's Jesus talking in a passage about his return. And in verse 32, as he talks about his return, about the final day, he says, "Remember Lot's wife." And he again says, "Whoever tries to keep his life will lose it. and whoever loses his life will preserve it. They're exactly the same words as come in chapter 9, which illustrate what following Jesus is all about. And Jesus says, even at the end, on the last day, the disciple is to be taking the same prescription of following me. Jesus says, follow me to Levi on the first day that he met him, and would say to Levi, follow me on the last day also. So if you've been a Christian a while here tonight, well, the prescription is still the same. There's still repentance. Will we continue to follow this Jesus? Continue to trust him. Continue to submit our lives to him and to his will. Repentance is the remedy from now until the end. It's what marks out the disciple. It's what marks out the one who understands that he has a problem that's called sin and wants it dealt with to be sure for eternity. Follow me. A repeat prescription. And we must complete the course. Jesus, what on earth did you think you were doing? And Jesus answered them, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And it would be a good thing to pray, wouldn't it, that God would give us the grace to do that, to repent and to follow him, whether we're doing it for the first time or whether we're doing it for the thousandth time. So let's pray. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Heavenly Father, we thank you very much indeed for this marvellous good news. We thank you that Jesus, your Son, has come into the world with authority to forgive, the authority to deal with our sin problem, that we might be restored to friendship with you. And we pray that we may be among those who have taken that prescription, who have heard that call to us, and who will be found to be those who have followed him. And we ask it for his name's sake. Amen.